Good morning. Would you please turn to your Bible, today's passage. As you see in your bulletin, we have a guest speaker to minister God's word among us this morning. Today's passage is from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 31, to chapter 14, verse 6. If you find your verses, would you please stand with me as I read God's word to you. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 31 to chapter 14, verse 6. John, chapter 13, verse 31, this is the word of God. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified to God, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is the word of God. Please be seated. This morning is our privilege to have Dr. David Schroeder to come and preach God's message to us, entitled "Jesus Only, Only Jesus." Now, before I turn the time to Dr. Schroeder, I'd just like to introduce him to you a little bit. A lot of you probably don't know him because he actually is very close to us. He is the president of Somerset Christian College, a few miles away from here and by the side of the river. Dr. David Schroeder is the president of Somerset Christian College in New Jersey, a new college that is being built on an old foundation known as Zarephath Bible Institute. Dr. Schroeder has also served as president of Philadelphia Theological Seminary for 3 years and Nyack College and Alliance Theological Seminary for 12 years. During his tenure in Alliance Theological Seminary, one of us, Margaret Kwok, was a student at that time. Besides his work in Christian higher education, Dr. Schroeder has served in missions with international teams, Trans World Radio, and the Christian and Missionary Alliance, under whom he was ordained in 1974 and served as a pastor for 10 years. He now serves part-time as senior pastor of Grace Fellowship Chapel in Bedminster in New Jersey. He has authored 10 books, the most recent one being Walking in Your Anointing, published in October 2007, and another one published in 2009 is called the Follow Me Group Guide, serving the next generation within the context of spiritual renewal, ethnic diversity, and Christ-centered higher education has been his passion for over 30 years. Today, Dr. Schroeder and his wife, Betsy, is among us. We welcome you, and we look forward to hear God's word from you.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Chang. It's a joy to be with you this morning. It's a joy anytime to be in the house of God when people are worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most important thing we ever do, and it's what we will be doing forever. So it's great that God gives us this opportunity here on planet Earth, preparing our hearts for what he's given us to do forever. We're glad to be here for many reasons. Along with me, let me introduce some of the people from Somerset Christian College, and then I'll say a word about the college, and then we'll look at that text that was just read a moment ago. But would the Somerset Christian College people just stand, and let me just briefly mention who they are. You met my wife, Betsy, as Director for Financial Aid for our college. Bree Smith over here is my administrative assistant. Joel Davis is our Assistant Vice President for Finance. Dr. Keith Brewer is our Vice President for Academic Affairs. Amy Huber is our Assistant Academic Dean and Registrar, and Dr. Ralph Grant is our Vice President for Operations and Public Relations in Newark. So I hope you'll take a moment to meet one or more of these folks, and you'll mingle with each other after the service. So thank you for being here with us today, staff, and they, of course, all have their own churches they normally attend. Somerset Christian College was started in 1908, right over here in Zarephath, as Zarephath Bible Institute, and for many years served primarily to prepare missionaries and pastors and teachers for service in the kingdom of God. The college became an official college in the state of New Jersey in 2001, so that's not all that long ago. It was not easy to be granted a charter to have a Christian college. Somerset Christian College is the only chartered Christian college in New Jersey, which is now accredited not only by the Association for Biblical Higher Education, but by the Middle States Commission on Higher Education. So it has regional accreditation, the highest accreditation that any institution may have. So as the only such college in New Jersey, we have not only a great opportunity, but a great responsibility. We're a small college still. We have three majors that students may take: biblical studies, business administration and leadership and management, and psychology and counseling. But we have a very rigorous general education program, and we operate now not in Zarephath. Hurricane Irene had other plans for us, and we were flooded out with other ministries there. Fortunately, God had already led us to Newark, where we had established an instructional site. Our administrative offices are now in the Military Park building down on Park Place in Newark. We're on the 7th and 20th floors, a gorgeous situation that God has given to us. But our Zarephath students, for the most part, have been meeting in Warren, New Jersey, about 10 miles to the north in Stonecrest Community Church. And so we are unsure and a little bit about our future in terms of our location. We are sure about our future in terms of our calling. God has called this college and established it, and he knows exactly what our future will look like. And we want very much to have a strong school here in Somerset County, and we'd be glad to partner more with your church and your fellowship, because we have kindred spirits and the same mission in our lives. So a little bit about the college can also be found. Kayla Pavia is in the back. I don't know if you stood. I didn't see you back then. She's at a table. She's our director of admissions, and you may receive some information about the college as you depart from the sanctuary a little bit later. Two of the biggest threats to Christianity are not from the outside. We tend to think of things such as communism and Islam and even secularism as the biggest threats to Christianity. But I think it's true that almost in every organization, the greatest threats are from the inside. The church is not an organization, it's an organism. And even in an organism, oftentimes the greatest threats to its health are on the inside. And I believe that's totally true with the Church of Jesus Christ. Those two threats are known today by the terms pluralism and universalism. Pluralism and universalism, what are those terms? What do they mean? And why are they a threat to the church? Well, pluralism is the idea that there are many ways to salvation in God. Each person is free to choose his or her own way. Sometimes you hear the analogy, there are many paths up to the same mountaintop, and we can all take whichever pathway we would choose. That's pluralism. Many ways to salvation and to God. Universalism is the idea that everybody is already saved. Just being human guarantees that we're acceptable to God. We're already at the top of the mountain. And those two ideas have been generated from within the church, from the outside as well, but certainly from the inside as well. Pluralism and universalism. Of course, these ideas are not biblically sound, nor are they part of Orthodox theology. And Jesus eliminated the possibility of pluralism by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Pluralism is wrong. Jesus only. And he eliminated the possibility of universalism by saying, no one comes to the Father but by me. Universalism is wrong. Only Jesus. We want to look at those ideas as we continue to explore the text from John chapters 13 and 14. I wanted the text to include the verses from chapter 13, although we're focusing mostly on John 14:6, that very well-known verse. In case you didn't know it, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions were not inspired by God. Humans broke up the text into chapters and verses for our convenience. But it's not always convenient. And sometimes we even question, why was it broken off here? And I think in this case, I ask that question because it's a continuing conversation, and I suppose they had to limit the size of the chapters to some extent. But unfortunately, chapter 14 breaks the thought which should not be broken. The context is this. They had just had the Last Supper. And beginning at chapter 14, we have then four chapters called the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus wants to take this special time with his disciples, knowing he's going to leave them, knowing Judas had just gone out to betray him, knowing the cross was yet ahead of him, and knowing that this little band of followers would be the ones that he invested with the charge to reach the whole world with the gospel. So this was going to be a rather important talk that he was going to have with his disciples. And he begins in verse 31 of chapter 13 by saying, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Wow. God is glorified in him. That's our whole purpose for living, in case that hasn't registered yet with you, that our purpose is to love God, glorify him, enjoy him forever. So Jesus is there gathered with his disciples, and he talks to them about the fact that he's only with them for a little bit longer, and that they're going to be seeking him. They can't go with him right where he's going right away. And then he gives them this new commandment of loving one another. It's not really a new commandment in terms of time or newness, but it's new in terms of the priority that he put upon this commandment. And he said that all people will know by your obedience to this, by your loving one another, all people will know that you're my disciples. In other places, he says, all people will know that I am the Christ by your love for one another. And of course, Simon is still back a couple verses. He's cogitating a bit on on what did Jesus say? Well, hey, I can't go with him. Wait a minute. He called me. He said, follow me. I left my boats. I left my family. I've gone after him. I'm following him. Jesus, I'm doing what you said. But now you're saying I can't follow you? And he says, I'll go with you anywhere. I'll lay down my life for you. Wow. A lot of us would probably say that we would lay down our life for Jesus. And that should be our heart. That should be our intention. In fact, do you know that the word witness, the Greek word is martyr, martyrese. A witness is somebody who lays down his life, lays it out on the line. I appreciated the pastor's prayer several times mentioning courage, the courage that it takes to be a follower of Jesus. And Jesus responds, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. I wanted to bridge that gap between the chapters because Jesus is talking to the disciples about the fact that he's leaving them and Peter's making this grandiose statement, I'm going to follow you. You can't stop me. I will even die with you. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. You're going to deny me. But let not your heart be troubled. You, Peter, or you disciples that I'm leaving and you can't go with me. Because in my Father's house are many dwellings and I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come and receive you again to myself so that you can be with me and I can be with you. And then he makes this statement, which seems a bit odd in terms of what he had just said, that you can't go with me. But he says, you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas, ever the skeptic and sometimes the doubter, says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And then Jesus gives this great verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. A little while ago in our church, we had a little series on the seven great I Ams of the Gospel of John. I don't know if you've studied that, but you recall from your Old Testament lessons that when God was calling Moses there in the burning bush episode to go back to Egypt and to confront Pharaoh and to say, let my people go. After they'd been in servitude for over 400 years in that nation, Moses is going back as the great liberator. And he's confronting the head of state, the Pharaoh. Let my people go. And Moses says to God at the bush, I'll do that, but who should I say? Whose authority am I acting upon? What is your name? And the name God revealed to him there was the name I Am. I am that I am. And with great intentionality, I believe, Jesus frequently used those two words to describe himself in the Gospel of John particularly, where we find out that he said, I am the bread of life. If you eat of me, you will not hunger. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine, and I am the way, the truth, and the life. All of those wonderful statements of the identity of Jesus talk not just about his function in the world, but about his identity in the heavenlies. That he, the Son, was one with the Father who revealed himself to Moses some 1800 or 1400 years earlier, we're not sure of those dates. But as I am, I am. Several other times, Jesus declared this, I am. The Greek is ego eimi. I, ego, we all have an ego. Your ego is you. Now, some of us get our ego a little too big, a little too high at times. And perhaps we should let go our ego in some ways. But Jesus is saying, I am. The verb am is a present continuous verb. Jesus is eternal. He had no beginning. He has no ending. He is one of the three persons of the one being known as God. So here in this context where Jesus is talking to the disciples, he's wanting them to understand that part of who he is, part of his identity and part of his plan involves them in the future forever. It must have been wonderful to walk with Jesus. Wouldn't it have been special just to sit with him and hear him teaching the people, watch him personally healing the blind or the lepers or raising the dead? We think about those kind of things. That would have been wonderful. What would it be like if Jesus just came like right now, walked in the back door there and started walking down the middle of the aisle here, right to the front of the church? If Jesus were to do that this morning, we would be flat on our faces before him. We would be so overwhelmed by his presence. We would be so filled with a sense of wonder and blessing and love. I'm not sure that the disciples ever fully understood, even when he gave all these great statements, "I am," who he really was. We've had 20 centuries of church history now, and perhaps millions of books that have been written about this one who said, "I am," and we still don't understand him completely. He's inscrutable. Or if you're really taken up with this thing, he's linscrutable. I thought I should just get that away. I know what's going on too, okay? he's indescribable. He's majestic. He's beyond comprehension. And even with all that Scripture says about him in such great passages as in Colossians 1, where he's described as best the Holy Spirit could lead the Apostle Paul to describe him. When Jesus says, "I am," he is like none other. He is like none other. We become so immune almost to our singing about Jesus and our reading about Jesus and our learning about Jesus and our Jesus talk and so on, that we sometimes just fail to stand in awe of Jesus. And we dumb him down in our thinking. Yet they're sitting here with this one who would soon take upon himself all of their sin and would soon take upon himself all of your sin and my sin. I want to here confess that my sin is enough to have weighed him down in the deepest despair that he did experience there on the cross when he called out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I know why God the Father forsook him at that time. Because my sin was on him and God would not countenance my sin. And there had to be a sacrifice, and there was not a sacrifice worthy to deal with my sin other than Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. Well, there were three previous I ams in John that the disciples may have heard, maybe understood, maybe didn't, where he said, "I am going away." He said that to the Jews in John 7, verses 33 and 34. He said, "I am going away." And then later he said it to the disciples in John 8, 21, and in John 13, 33, as we just saw a moment ago. He kept saying, "I am going away, I am leaving." And I don't know whether they understood or believed it or had a clue what he was talking about. But Jesus was eager for them to understand that no matter where he went, he would be the way. He would be the way that they should take. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I want to come back to this idea of pluralism for a minute. I'm quite sure that there are many students in this congregation, and you face it in the classrooms all the time, that if there's a God, and if there's post-mortem existence, life after death, then surely there must be many ways to get to know that God and many ways to find that salvation that yet is ahead. Certainly that's a reasonable idea. And we run into this all of the time. Not just students, you who are out in the marketplace. It's not just a marketplace of commerce, it's a marketplace of ideas, and people are constantly involved in conversations about not just what this nation should be, but what we as a people should be. And who are we? What kind of beings are we? So I've asked myself the question, why is pluralism so popular? Why do people out in the world just glom on to this idea that there are many ways to God? Surely there are many ways to God. Come up with a couple ideas here. One reason is that we minimize the seriousness of sin and the awesome holiness of God. Sin is not the new normal for God. Okay? God hasn't gotten used to the idea. God does not now accept the idea of sin more than he did with Adam and Eve. I saw in the headlines yesterday of one of the websites that illegitimacy is the new norm for births for women under the age of 30 in America. What do I mean by illegitimacy? Some might not even know what that means anymore. There was a day when it was assumed that children would be born to a father and a mother who were married. Now more than 50% of the cases in the United States, the new norm is a mother who's not married to the father of the child. That's the new norm in our nation. And we could discuss why that has happened and the breakdown of values and a moral code and the sense of family. But that's not our purpose this morning. The reason I raise the point is that we get used to new norms, but they're not new norms to God. God does not change. Sin is still awful. Sin still separates people from God now and eternally. The wages of sin is death, Scripture says. We forget that God still takes sin seriously, and we continue to be in rebellion and defiance of His standards. But we don't want God to keep us out of His presence, so we come up with ideas like pluralism. We forget that the judgment on guilt and the death sentence have already been passed on all mankind. Already been passed. We have this wrong idea that judgment is yet ahead, that we're going to see God and we will be judged. Well, in a sense, that's not the judgment. That's the sentence. The judgment's already been passed upon all mankind. We are all born into sin, and the wages of our sin is death. And it's already been earned, and it's been executed on our race. Jesus said in John 3:17 and 18 that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him that should be saved. But that already is the world condemned and standing under his judgment. Another reason we're so drawn to this idea of pluralism is that we're humanistic. We overvalue the worth of humanity to God, totally forgetting the apocalyptic judgments that God has already brought upon our world, like the flood, where God said, I'm done with them. I don't need them. And he doesn't. He does not need us. We do not enhance the being of God. Now, he's created us in his own image, and he's given us worth and dignity, but that will only be found as we're in Christ, as he's dealt with the sin problem. But we want to think that we're of such great worth and value to God that how could he possibly not save all of us? Well, he's already shown in the past that sin is a serious issue and he will not overlook it. Another reason is we expect God to cater to our idea of fairness, wanting him to be reasonable on our terms rather than righteous on his terms. And we say, God, surely if I was God, I would never condemn anybody. I would never assign anyone to separation and hell and damnation. I would never do that. I must be better than you. I think that's how some people actually think. I would never do that. Of course, that's because our standards are so low. That's because we don't take seriously the ravages of sin. And so we would rather exalt our own reasonableness than the righteousness of God. We're also offended that God would provide only one way of salvation. How could he do that? Guess what? If he provided three ways, we'd be offended that there weren't four. If he provided 110 ways, we'd be offended that he didn't provide 111 and more. The fact that he's provided one way is what's really astonishing. That he didn't just take the whole world and crumple it up and throw it to a remote corner of the universe when we rebelled against him and defied him over and over and over again. Another reason why our world buys into or desires this idea of pluralism is that we buy into the culture of tolerance, confusing it with love. If we can tolerate people the way they are, why can't God? Again, it's a matter of where our standards are compared to his. And we exalt this idea of tolerance. Sometimes tolerance is very unloving. Sometimes those two things work against each other. You can tolerate your child going up to the stove and putting his or her hand on the hot burner. That is not loving. And God does not tolerate the things that destroy us, such as our sin. But we can be tolerant. And finally, we tend to like this idea of pluralism because we reject the exclusive truth claims of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the resurrected Lord. Our world does not like those ideas that Jesus made exclusive truth claims because our world does not like just one option. Our world wants to identify a lot of heroes and allow us the freedom to line up behind any of them. Well, you can line up behind heroes, but those heroes aren't going where you want to go, unless that hero is Jesus Christ. He's the only real hero. So he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. We need to understand that. We need to understand his identity. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave a number of choices or options that people would have in life. And Sermon on the Mount, of course, is Matthew 5 through 7. And in one case, he said to them that you can choose your master. You can choose to follow God, or you can choose to follow mammon or money, riches or wealth or self. The I am is the only master that it makes sense to follow. You follow any other master, you're going to be mastered in a way that you will not want to eternally. He's the only one who can and wants to bring us into the glorious future that he originally created us to have. We need to understand something seriously about ourselves. We were not created for this world. And this world was not created for us. As God originally created us, we were created for a world filled with righteousness and love. A world in which God himself was our leader. A world in which we would forever enjoy his presence without interruption, without any corruption. That's what he created us for. And he created this world to be that kind of a place, a garden of provision and protection. But through the defilement of sin and the corruption of our human nature, we're a long ways from that. The master you serve reveals the values that you have. He went on in the Sermon on the Mount to talk about the choice between two roads. He talks about a broad road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to life. The road you choose determines your destiny. There's only one road. There's only one master who will take you where you want to go. There's only one road that will take you to the gate you want to enter into. And that's a reality that we face every day. There's only one road. It's uncompromising. If you want to get to Rutgers Community Christian Church, you have to, probably have to, unless you got airlifted or something, you have to drive on Cedar Grove. It doesn't do it. If you can wander all over the place on some of the other streets, you won't find this place. It's intolerant of you, isn't it? To only be on this street. What if I want to find you on one of the other streets? Well, this is where you are. One road. He also gave them, told them in the Sermon on the Mount that you can choose between fruits. Trees. Good trees or bad trees. The fruit you bear exposes your true character. Whether good or bad, true or false. And then he warned them about false prophets. And then Jesus talks about the foundation that you build your life on. You can build your life on a foundation that's sandy and soft. But he said the foundation that's going to last is a solid rock foundation. And he is himself that rock foundation. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. Our day is a day that does not want to believe that there is such a thing as true truth. I majored in philosophy in college, and it didn't take me too long to realize that the statement, this statement, there is no absolute truth, is considered by the people who believe it to be an absolute truth. So they fall on their own sword. Of course there's absolute truth. We live dependently upon that fact in all areas of life. There's absolute truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. And there are over 20 places in the Gospel of John alone where he talks about the truth. You know, that he was full of grace and truth. And grace and truth were realized through Jesus. And he who practices the truth comes to light. And so on. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You will know the truth. The truth will make you free. You know the truth by knowing Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know the truth. Not the truth that saves. Jesus is the way, he's the truth, and he is the life. The life, meaning the life. We have life, but our life from the moment we're conceived is a pathway to death. You realize that? That life is a process of dying. Life is just a process of dying. But the good news is this. If you're born once, you die twice. Physically and spiritually. But if you're born twice, you die only once. Just physically and spiritually, you live forever. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let me take the last few minutes to talk about this idea of universalism. Pluralism, of course, is the idea there are many ways to God. You're free to find the way you want. Jesus said, no, absolutely not. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Universalism is the belief that we're already saved. Everybody's saved. Doesn't matter. I had a seminary professor. I went to two courses in a liberal seminary just to hear what it was all about. And I had a seminary professor who sat on the desk with his legs crossed. He was one of the original Death of God theologians. And he said, here's the gospel. It's the promise that you're saved. You can spit at God, you can swear at God, you can defy God in every conceivable way, but the good news is that Jesus died so that you can go to heaven. You're saved. Doesn't matter what you do or think or believe. That kind of stuff is being taught in seminaries across our nation. So it's no wonder that so many people in churches where some of these seminarians go to be pastors are so messed up in their thinking about what is the truth. The reason universalism is so popular that we're all saved is because we want to believe that there is no punishment, there's no judgment, there's no consequence for sin. We do not want to be held accountable. We want to think that heaven is our destiny regardless of what we believe or how we behave. Or one of the truths about logic or science or medicine or law or all human inquiry is that if you begin with the wrong assumptions, you will not reach the right conclusions. And human beings being corrupted by sin begin with a dreadfully dangerous assumption in thinking about our eternity, our destiny. We assume that the Creator God owes it to us to make us happy now and eternally. We do not believe in the first point of Calvinistic theology that talks about total depravity, that God doesn't see anything good in us anymore, other than as we are in Christ Jesus. Well, I believe in universalism, in a sort. I believe we're all universally lost and doomed to eternal death apart from coming to God through the merits of Christ. Universalism is a dangerous idea. It gives people a false sense of hope. It makes them think that all is right between them and God, and yet they live their lives in complete defeat and despair. And they don't really realize the danger that they're in. But by His grace and mercy in Christ, God has made it possible for us to know Him and to receive the truth, to walk in His way, to have eternal life. The church I used to pastor had a great outreach program. Some of you may have participated in it, called Evangelism Explosion. And they had two questions that they would ask people when they would go to their houses. And I want us each to ponder those questions this morning and to possibly use them even during this week in conversation. And the first one was, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go? Do you know? Not do you think or hope. Do you know where you would go? And the second is, when you face God and He says, why should I let you into my heaven? What would be your answer? Because everybody's saved? Or because there are many ways here and you can't keep me out because I chose the one that I wanted? Those answers won't cut it with God. And yet our world is so addicted to those two ideas. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we bow before You as Creator of this universe that we still haven't found boundaries to, Creator of life, mysterious as it still is to us, Creator of our eternal soul. We bow before You, God. We praise You, Jesus, that You said that You are going to prepare a place for us and that You will come and receive us again. And we pray, O God, that You will help us to stand firm and fast on the truth of who You are, the way to God through You, and the abundant eternal life that You offer us now. And let us today and throughout this week live in great joy and hope because of who You are and what You've done. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.